have a good understanding of the law of Sabbath and how to keep the rest in Christ. Also, Lord, we pray that you would give us this heart to honor, to respect our parents, not because of what they have done, but, Lord, because of who you are. We pray these things in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Right. Just a word for the parents here and downstairs. Just like to encourage you to continue doing what you are doing. And it's not a bother for us. If they preach loud, I'll preach louder. So do not worry. You'll notice maybe that I'm not going to move too much around. That's because yesterday I went to train the kids because they have a track meet in how many days, and I tried something that I used to do 11 years ago, and I pulled a muscle. I watched a video and I was kind of shocked because I pulled a muscle one third of the distance and kept running like the race still meant something. So, well, God is great. So, before I start, let's read the verse in 1 Peter 4. Please, let's stand as the word is read. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 1-6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to leave the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all these, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. May God bless his word. You can be seated. In my last address, we received the word of Scripture describing the human side, the humanness of the death of Christ that we can relate to, and also the supernatural side of it that makes his death so wondrous. In 1 Peter 3:18, God said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And as we move into chapter 4, we are being exhorted to follow the footsteps of our Savior with a rationale behind this exhortation. And the chapter starts with a similar stance as 1 Peter 3:18. It says, in 1 Peter 3, it says, put to death, he has been put to death in the flesh. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, he suffered in the flesh. This is the part of suffering that we could relate to. You know, he suffered while he was human, and we can suffer as humans. And so there's no wonder that earlier, Christ was our hippogrammus. I don't know if you remember the word hippogrammus. The word example that used to be, I'm trying to move and it hurts. So this word is the example that was the tablet that the Greek used to give the beginners, the learners of the alphabet, that had the alphabet on it, and they will use this tablet and write or practice the writing. No, they will copy exactly what they see. So Christ being our hippogrammus, our example, we suffer exactly the way he suffered. In the flesh. When we say the way, we mean the spirit in which he suffered. So as a quick parenthesis, I'd like you to notice that in these two verses I gave you, there are two different words that are used concerning what is happening to Christ in the flesh. In the first verse, it says Christ was put to death in the flesh, 3:18. And in second one, Christ suffered in the flesh. So I want you to notice that suffering and death, the suffering and the death of Christ are kind of interchangeable from time to time, particularly in this text. Well, not particularly, but including this text. And so sometimes they will differ in their significance, and both will be relevant to the suffering exhortation that we have here. And so we read that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we are brought back to the time when he spent on earth exemplifying the very things that he was going to ask us to do. And then he uses this term, a military term, to ask us to do the same thing or to have the same purpose. He says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Take it as a weapon. Protect yourself. Put on your armor. Arm yourself. So the question would have to be, so what does that mean when God says, arm yourself? Imagine that I ask you to go for an errand. I send you somewhere and I give you a gun to go with it, handgun. Just go do such and such a thing, and you might want to keep this. I think you would. You would have a few questions, except your human side, where you'll say, you know what, no, you go do your own thing, I'm not going. Or I have a couple of questions first before I go do this. But you have, if you accept to go, you'll have two things that will go in your mind. Maybe other things, but I only came up with two that I would think of. What is it that I'm going to face there that requires a gun? Something is not right for this, you know, simple errand. Just go get me this thing, and by the way, just keep this with you. I'm going to ask, I'm going to wonder, what is it? And the second question, now, that one is probably not going to be a question that you would ask yourself, but I think it's just going to be a rest that if whatever I have to do there requires a gun, then I'm glad I have one. You may not think it, but you will be glad that you have one if someone were to tell you. So when I hear arm yourself, I think God is telling me two things. He says, it's going to be hazardous. What's going to happen is going to be hazardous. Now, you know, this is the part of God that I love. Well, not really in practice, but just loving God for who he is. He's honest. And he makes no apology. I love that about him. Now, I don't like the effect when I have to do something like that. Because this is what God says, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He doesn't say, oh, my little lamb, go, it's going to be okay. I'll watch over you. No, he tells you the truth. I'm sending you in the midst of wolves. So the second thing that it tells me is it's going to be hazardous, but you are protected. Arm yourself. Right? You are protected. There is some sort of protection that you have from this text. I hope you don't have any doubt that as you go in the midst of wolves, you are protected. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 5, you are protected by the power of God. Remember that? Protected by the power of God. So, personally, when I read this, I kind of like to know what kind of protection I have. Like, if you send me in a pack of wolves, tell me, what am I protected against? Is it that the wolves are going to, you know, bite on my bulletproof vest or teeth proof? But when I look at Christ as a Lamb of God, there are things that come to mind, and I say, okay, if that's the kind of Lamb he is, that's probably the kind of Lamb he's talking about for me. In Isaiah 53:7, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now, it says that he was like a lamb going to the slaughter. One thing I know is that he was not a lamb going to the slaughter. He was a lamb going among wolves. The slaughter kills you quickly. Wolves bite you, crush your bones, eat you, they kill you. When Christ went to the cross, it wasn't a quick death. He was crushed. He was bruised. He was insulted. He was reviled. Those are wolves. He wasn't shears. He just went as a lamb going to the slaughter. Knowing well that he's not going to the slaughter, but to wolves. That's the kind of lamb he was. Listen to this, John 10:18. He says, no one has taken it away from me. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up. When Christ was walking to the wolves, he knew exactly what he was doing. That's the kind of lamb that is going among the sheep. So I have to ask myself, how about me? How about you? Are we to expect an armor that's going to break that wolf's tooth? No. It's going to be the same. I will experience wolf bites. I'll bleed. I'll be crushed. I'll be eaten. Just like him. That's why it says, arm yourself with the same purpose. But I'll have to put a but here. We'll see later on that though we arm ourselves in our daily lives, that's not exactly the point of this verse. Because when he says arm yourself with the same purpose, he talks about the purpose of the suffering of Christ. The purpose of the suffering of Christ. And that reminds us of a previous exhortation that we had in chapter 2, verse 21. He said, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threat. That was the kind of suffering Christ had. So I ask myself, okay, if that's the suffering of Christ, who goes among the wolves, who is beaten, is bleeding, his bones are broken, how in the world is that a protection? What does that protect me against? Is there anything that I'm safe from with this kind of suffering? This is what the verse says next. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I have to admit, that's a very difficult text, because we can easily say, oh, well, it's Christ who suffered. But what comes next shows us that it's not talking about Christ. It's talking about us. So, I don't have to tell you, many commentators, they will say all kinds of things. Others will say, I don't know, which is fine too. But I'm going to give you a simple and fair translation of this portion. It means that the weapon of suffering will protect you against sin. I didn't add anything. Another way to say it, the weapon of suffering will protect you against sin. That's the same kind of expression we find in Romans 6:7. It says, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, I like to go into Romans 6. We're going to analyze Romans 6 and then come back and we'll see if we can link all of those together. Let's turn to Romans 6, chapter 1 to 14. Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now pause here. He is making a link between the death of Christ and us as believers. There is some line, there is some connection between when Christ dies and something about believers. We'll see what it is. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There is a before Christ's death, there is a after Christ's death. There is the before, the newness of life, and there is this newness of life. That change is linked. As Christ died, something happened to us. There is a difference, a before and after in Christ's life and in our life. They are linked together. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this fits the bill for Christ in our passage in 1 Peter 4. Because in 1 Peter 4 it says, because he who has suffered has ceased from sin. Christ has suffered and now he's freed from sin. Even literally he is. Christ was in the midst of sin. He wasn't sinful. But he lived in midst of sin, and sin had an effect in his ministry. Today, he's over there. There's no presence of sin whatsoever. We can make an argument for that. But how about us? What is it that has ceased in us? What changes before and after about sin? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now it's linking it for us. Before, we were still in our sin. Our body of sin was ruling. Now, our body of sin is being done away with. The difference that happened with the event of Christ's death. That is directly linked to Christ's death. And it says, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So I have to say to myself, if these two are parallels, then the suffering in the flesh has to do with Christ and with me. The ceasing from sin has to do with Christ and with me. And here it tells me it's about the slavery or the mastery of sin in my life. Before sin was master, I was the slave of sin. And after I walk in newness of life, and I assume sin is not my master anymore. Verse 10 says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So at one point, I was living for sin, and now I died to it. And I live for God. Those are the two things we see. And verse 11, which is our parallel. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. For he who has died from sin, he who has died is freed from sin. In verse 7, rather. He who has died is freed from sin. In verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Later on in 14, he says, sin shall not be master over you. Now, I don't know if you remember when I said that arm yourself with the same purpose was referring to another chapter, in chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, this is your purpose, that Christ is your example. And he did not commit any sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. There was a verse that I left out on purpose. Verse 24 was left out on purpose. He goes on to say that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So even already in chapter 2, he's telling us that as you take Christ as your example, as you have this purpose of Christ being your example, the purpose of Christ suffering. And what is the purpose of Christ suffering? He tells us that we might live in newness of life. There is a purpose in it. So what he's telling us is that the suffering armor, the suffering weapon, is a protection against sin. He was not saying that as you suffer, you basically have a protection or some sort of weapon. No, the weapon is the suffering of Christ on the cross. That is what he's talking about. Now, I know when we think about suffering, we're probably thinking about, well, when I'm hurt by people, when circumstances are hard, when I'm afflicted, with diseases. And this is, it's relevant because we have had that kind of suffering exhortation in chapter 2, in chapter 3, but here he's talking about a specific one. He's not pointing out a sanctifying suffering, but a justifying suffering. Of course, it has application in your sanctification. Whenever you think of Christ, whenever you think of salvation, it has an application. But here he's making us understand what is the strength, the weapon that we find in Christ's suffering, Christ's death. Parallel between those two. Now let me see if I can even add to that argument. In 1 Peter 3, this is the context that comes right before our text. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he says, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's not talking about the baptism, which is the removal of dirt, but the appeal to God, your salvation, the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the context of our text here, where he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered. After all of these verses talking about the suffering of Christ, he's not talking about our suffering. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, with the purpose of the suffering of Christ. What does that part say? He said, Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. That's the purpose of his suffering. It's for us. So, is it then surprising when we read the next section of 1 Peter 4? It says, because you, he who has suffered in the flesh, he who has ceased from sin, and I translate it, he who has surrendered his body and soul to Christ, has died to sin, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So the death of Christ will bring this kind of changes in your life. The weapon that you have will bring this kind of victory against sin. That is what it says. Verse 2 gives us a practical part of it. And I'm just going to have to point out one particular word that I'd like to dissect. Well, not dissect, just break it down. Because I find that word is so general, you will understand the meaning of the text. But there is a lot that we're probably going to miss. He says, Christ has died because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live no longer in the flesh, or no longer in the flesh, to live in the flesh no longer for that word, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. It's so general, folks. But I'm going to tell you there are three meanings of this particular word. Not word, but of the sentence with this word. Three meanings. Number one, this verse tells us that we are literally out of reach. Out of reach when it comes to sin's eternal consequences. That is, just the way sin could not hold Christ, sin could not have an impact on Christ's life, on Christ's mission, it has no impact on our eternal destiny. That's the purpose of Christ's death. That is, because Christ died, sin has no impact. You do not live for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What I'm telling you in this particular meaning, folks, is that it has nothing to do with what you do. It is not a to-do. It's not an open item on your to-do list. God is telling you this is what has been done. Because Christ died, you live no longer for the lust of men. He's not asking. It's not a command. He's telling you, you live no longer for the lust of men, but you live for the will of God. God's will be done in your life whether you desire or not. It will. Another meaning, as you read this text, says that we are not meant for a life of lust. Another meaning of the same text, it says, because Christ died, you are not designed to live in sin. You are not made, your body is not made to harmonize with sin. Therefore, do not be surprised that when you cuddle with sin, your spirit experiences eternal turmoil. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that He wages war against sin. So when you bathe in it, don't go to the doctor and say, I'm depressed. Because the pills are not going to help it. The Holy Spirit is the one in you. The pill cannot kick him out. He's there to stay. And he's going to kick sin out. So you're going to hurt inside until you turn to the Holy Spirit, who is the man of the house, and say, help me against sin. But if you turn to sin and say, well, I want you, then you chose the wrong partner. It is a promise of this verse. Christ died for it. And he's not going to let it go just because you love, I don't know, lambada or whatever. Love dancing or love whatever. The Holy Spirit is there to stay. It is his temple. The third meaning that you see in this is an exhortation meaning. It means that it is the ambition of all born-again believers to please God, as Paul says in 2 Peter 5, 9. We should, because of Christ's death, we should not live for the service of sin. We should not want to please sin, but to please God. No child of God has the ambition to live for lust. No child of God wants to devote his or her life for lust. A child of God has an inner craving, and all of us have that. If you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot not have it. You cannot not. The Holy Spirit is not going to stay there and just let you just go after and say, no, this is the best thing I want, and I want nothing from God. Impossible. Impossible. You will have turmoil within. That's why many people don't understand. You know, one day you are with your friends, you know, you go play pool, and somehow the next day you feel guilty. Like the same pool, like same place, same, you know, same day of the week, same guys. Yet there's nothing wrong with it. Somehow something doesn't match. This is not where I want to be. That's God's grace. He won't let you. That's why it should be our hunger. It should be our ambition to cultivate that hunger to please God, to cultivate the desire to love God. It should be a passion within ourselves. So I have to ask you, what's your armor? What's your weapon? What is it that you hold, you protect yourself to find the will of God, to live for the will of God? Are you wearing your Christ as your bulletproof vest? Is he your armor? Or do you battle your battles with your own emotions, your own words, your own resources, your own friends? It tells us to arm ourselves with the death of Christ. Arm yourself with the death of Christ. He is your only shield against sin and death. That's what we remember today. The reason he tells us that is so that continually we say, Christ has done this for me, and therefore I have the willingness to live for him. When he says, partake of this meal, that's what he wants us to remember. So I'm going to ask...